So we're in Jeremiah chapter 16. We're getting past that. Those initial chapters were a lot of the main message. And we got into the temple address where I discussed, you know, where there's a lot of meat, the topics that were coming up in the last class that, you know, being in the right corporation or in the right building doesn't make you in God's church. You know, being devoted to Him and being led by the Spirit of Christ makes you a Christian. But that's not our purpose here. That was Jeremiah's purpose. Here we're focusing on something particular to Jeremiah during his mission. It doesn't tell us when exactly God told him this, but probably when he was a relatively young man. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, you, Jeremiah, shall not take a wife. Nor shall you have sons or daughters. I always like to point out where it says, in this place. Because I like to hold out hope that when he left that place, maybe things changed, but he wouldn't be leaving the place till he was an older man. And God goes on to give the reason. It wasn't just arbitrarily, sorry, Jeremiah, you're not allowed to have a wife and kids. It was, you know, concerning the sons, daughters who are born in this place, their mothers and their fathers. Verse 4 says, they'll die gruesome deaths and won't be lamented. They'll be consumed by the sword, by famine. Their corpses will be meat for the birds of the heaven. This is pretty rough, but God was saying, look, Jeremiah, you marry and have a wife and kids, they're liable to get caught up and die in this mess. I don't want you to be distracted by trying to protect them. I don't want you to have to mourn when you lose them. There have been a few people in God's work that have had this situation. Can you think of any others where we don't know that God told them this, but we know of some who didn't marry? There's one prominent one that I know of. Levi?
Paul, I think, right?
Yeah, Paul, there's some speculation. There's some indications that he might have been married and was a widower when he went into work. The speculation. But he doesn't marry again, perhaps because of the situation. Vlad? John the Baptist. Yeah, there. And what I was leading to is Jesus Christ himself didn't marry, and for good reason. Maybe it never even crossed your mind, but Christ is going to live till he's, you know, 30, or starts his ministry at 30. Before I was 30, I was wanting to get married. But Christ wasn't going to be around. If you know you're going to die young, it's irresponsible to get married and leave someone. Not to mention, I think the whole issue, you know, if Christ were to have married and had children, what would their status be? You know, who knows? But that issue didn't come up. You know, Jeremiah's situation was a little different, but God had good reasons. You know, okay, Jeremiah. He goes on from there to give him further instruction in verse 5. Don't enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament and bemoan them, for I've taken away the peace of this people. He goes on from there to describe it more, but Jeremiah was forbidden to at least officially mourn. We've seen what Jeremiah has already written. He did mourn, as in he was sad for what was happening, but he couldn't go and do so officially. You could say he wasn't allowed to go to a funeral, perhaps, even though he could be sad that someone might have died. Why do you suppose that could be? Well, maybe partly because it was God's doing. Look, God is wreaking a punishment. You're not supposed to officially regret what God does. Maybe because of Jeremiah's position. He was the prophet announcing this. And I'm saying maybe, but one thing I think of is the situation of Aaron, the high priest. His two eldest sons were killed when they offered what's called profane fire. You know, God gave them specific instructions for how to tend to the altar, you know, and they disregarded that, and God killed them. And then Moses had to tell Aaron, look, you can't mourn. You've got to carry on your duties because you're the high priest. Maybe this was similar to that. And I say maybe, we don't know for sure. But God didn't limit it to just mourning. In verse 8, he says, also, you shall not go to the house of feasting or sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, in verse 9, behold, I'll cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the bridegroom and the bride. So he's forbidden to attend celebrations. And here's a speculation that I got from another scholar, and I didn't footnote it, but some have wondered if maybe he would be allowed to attend a funeral and or a wedding, but not what comes after. And that's just mere speculation. But, you know, a wedding ceremony is different than the reception and the happy times after. Maybe it's acknowledging, but maybe not even that. And people might ask, well, why not? Verse 10, when you show all these people these words, they say, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster on us? Well, why are these evil things going to happen? The answer comes in verse 11, because your fathers have forsaken me. You know, okay, well, children aren't punished for what their fathers do. Right. Verse 12 says, and you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his evil heart, so no one listens. So I'll cast you out of this land. God makes it clear, okay, the terrible things that are about to happen are a punishment for sin. And we've seen, you know, earlier God said, I'm tired of relenting. I've forgiven, you know, I've given mercy over and over and over. God's purpose calls for the punishment to happen, you know, in this case. Now, that still, these people that would be killed by the Babylonian army will be resurrected in what we call the second resurrection and have a chance to repent, just like millions and billions of other people. It's not that God says, I'm tired of relenting, so out with you. I'll never see you again. It's fulfilling his purpose for this world in that time and place. He goes on from there in verse 14. I want to highlight what it says here. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. Okay, this isn't the final word to be said. You're going to be conquered. You're going to be taken away into captivity. But there's a time coming that it will no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. I want to emphasize, what do we call it when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt? Okay, the Exodus. There's a book about it in the Bible. Okay, the reason I'm saying that, God's saying, okay, you know that. Now, we're going to talk about something else. Verse 15, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from somewhere else, from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he'd driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave their fathers. I'm slowing down because when we were covering Isaiah, I went to this verse in Jeremiah to explain. That's why we use that term, second Exodus. And I want to make it clear, this is not about us, the church. This isn't about people called by God and having his spirit. This is about people who are descended from Abraham. And whether they know it or not, probably, you know, those who survive. You know, and this seems to be an end time prophecy. Because he's talking about more than just the Jews coming back from Babylon. It says, from the land of the north and from all the lands that I scatter them. If it's a dual prophecy, God will allow some of the Jews to come back after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And later we'll see God tells Jeremiah specifically, the number 70, 70 years, and then they can come back. But it's this with many other prophecies that we've seen shows that there's also an end time fulfillment. But the idea is this concept of a second Exodus is for physical people who live into the millennium. So they're not one of the perhaps 90% of people who die, but they're flesh and blood and they haven't been called into the church. And God says, okay, you're Israelites, I'm bringing you to the Middle East. You might not know a beans about the Middle East. You grew up in Iowa, but you're going to the Middle East because that's where I'm taking my people. Okay, and then I'm going to reveal all this truth to you, make you a nation. You know, look at the latter part of Ezekiel 37, where he says, I'm going to take the stick of Israel and the stick of Judah, they'll be one, and David is going to be king over them. I'm going to make one nation. My thought, and this is my thought, but I think it's supported by Scripture, is if God wanted Israel to be a model nation in ancient times, I want you to be the one nation in the world that has my law and my type of government so people can see how it's done, but they never did. Maybe he's going to say at the start of the millennium, that's what they're going to do. I'm going to start with them and give them my law, give them my government, but this time also give them my Holy Spirit and everyone in the world can see it. And we go on to verse 16. If verses 14 and 15 are about physical Israelites, I think verse 16 most likely is about us, about the church. It says, behold, I'll send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they'll fish them. Afterward, I'll send for many hunters, and they'll hunt them from every mountain out of the holes of the rocks. Again, I think that's those who have become spirit-born children of God when Christ returns, saying, okay, I want the Israelites here, go find them. Now, there are some interpretations that say it will be angels rather than us. And I can't prove one way or the other. But it does seem physical people who are descended from Israel, God wants to bring to the Middle East. And he ties that, okay, I'm going to send people out to go get them. It could be angels. It could be us. It could be a combination of both. I'd like it to be us because I think that sounds like a cool job. Because again, I envision somebody who survived the trumpet plagues and the great seals and all this, and they're hiding in the caves and rocks thinking, oh, am I going to die next and how terrible this is? And I'd like to be the one to say, hey, you in there, come on out. The dying is over. You're safe. Let me tell you about what's been going on. You know, and Jesus Christ has come to rule the earth, and the death and suffering is all over. And are you scratched or hurt? You know, you got a broken leg? We can heal that. You know, we get the power of God at our disposal. You know, rather than just send an angel, I'd like to go do that myself. But that's still my hope. I can't say that it says Frank Dunkel is going to go do this. It says I'm going to send fishermen and hunters. Those of you that like to hunt and fish, though, boy, new job. So anyways, combining a little bit of speculation with what it says here. We go on, though. Well, it goes on through verse 18. My eyes are on their ways. Reminder in verse 18, I'll repay double for their iniquity. So I'll repay double for their iniquity and their sin because they've defiled the land. That can be interpreted that, okay, I'm going to hurt them twice as much. Some people say, I'm going to show them twice as much mercy as there's been punishment. And there's the Hebrew isn't entirely clear, but considering how great God's mercy is, and you go through the Psalms, His mercy endures forever, His mercy never fails, you could make a case for that interpretation. Okay, moving on to the end of the chapter, the last three verses, in some ways, seems like there might be an exchange between Jeremiah and God, and they're discussing how foolish it is to make false gods, idols. And so, Lord, my strength, my fortress, refuge, surely our fathers have inherited lies. You know, worthless and unprofitable things. Verse 20 says, will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? You know, look, are you going to worship a piece of wood or rock? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. It's like God saying, I'm going to make them know what a god is. My might, my hand and my might, and they'll know that my name is the eternal. So it's going to become clear at that point. Okay, moving into chapter 17. I summarize 17 in some ways as saying this relates to the basics of God's message and that there are two basic ways to live. And you've heard some people say Herbert Armstrong used to talk about the way of give and the way of get. Or you could summarize it God's way and man's way. And God, you know, is contrasting those here. Starts off with the fact that Judah had sinned. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and a point of diamond, engraved on the tablet of their heart. This is sort of making the point that the sins won't just be forgotten and glossed over. It's going to result in punishment. Punishment and people going into captivity who survive and their wealth being spread out. The others taking away what they have because of the, you know, worshiping idols it describes in verses 2 and 3. Well, in verse 2, verse 3, I'll give as plunder your wealth and your treasure. Verse 5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. You know, don't trust in people. You know, for he'll be like a shrub in the desert. How's that for an insult? You're like a shrub in the desert. Verse 7, though, okay, if verse 5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man, verse 7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. Wow. Is there a principle you learned from Dr. Erwiller that you'd apply to that? Remember, this is poetry. Antithetical parallelism. I just wanted to give you a chance to say it. Isn't it cool? It's like you feel like a real scholar when you see, but it's a classic example of it and done really well, I think, in a way, this contrast. You know, trusting in man, including in yourself, brings nothing, nothing worthwhile. Trusting in God will bring health, prosperity, and eventually eternal life. And let's go to verse 9. And this is a classic memory scripture. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That was one of the first grandma scriptures that my grandma ever had me learn. So it stuck with me a long time. It's saying man fools himself. But human nature as it is, you know, has an evil to it. It can't be reformed. We would make the case that it must be replaced. When we become a new creation, when Christ's Spirit is in us, We're not just changing old nature, we're developing a new nature. Yes, John?
And Mr. Myers was talking about the word conscious and how in the Greek word that's translated conscious would be translated as heart in the Old Testament. I wasn't sure if all the times it mentions hearts, if it's that word or not. But do you know what the Hebrew word for this heart is? Like if it's talking about the conscience?
Well, it's talking about the mind primarily. So you could relate that to conscious, our conscious self, yeah, our thinking. So it's like that. It's not the muscle that pumps blood. It's our consciousness, our thought. You know, like I said, our mind is, I think, usually the best translation. Micah?
Can we at all figure out our hearts? Because it seems pointless to keep on going and going and going, trying to do the right thing if really your heart's not right. You know, if you can't know it.
That's a good point. Well, I think that we have to include chapter 10 then. Because, yeah, it's saying, who can know it? Well, on our own, we could say we can't. But verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to every man. So if we're in tune with God, he can show us the things that we would deceive ourselves about. So I would say on our own, we're going to go in circles and, you know, we might get some glimmers of truth. We might get some, but we're not going to get it all. And I remind you of, was it back in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, Jeremiah said, the way of man is not in himself, not a man who walks to direct himself. And he said, Lord, correct me, but with justice or with judgment. Again, God, show me, undeceive me, but be gentle about it. You know, don't show me everything at once because, you know, I don't know if I can handle it. That's my way of putting it. But the idea, and in the church, one of the reasons this was a grandma scripture is we looked and said, okay, all mankind for thousands of years has not found the truth, the right way to worship God. If we go all the way back to God sending Adam and Eve out of the garden, and we presume he said, okay, you want to decide what's good and evil? Give it your best shot. Make up your own religions, your own forms of governments, philosophy and such. You know, and God kind of knew, it's like, okay, you know, the heart of man is deceitful. You're not going to find the truth, especially with Satan out there as the god of this world, you know, deceiving you. But God can know the truth, and his ultimate plan is to show everybody. So I think that's important to realize. He's just saying, you know, I like the way Mr. Armstrong used to say it. Sometimes we're lacking something. We're lacking God's spirit. We have the spirit in man that makes us more than the animals, but we don't have something we need to reach our full potential. And that's why he wrote a book he called The Incredible Human Potential. You know, that potential is there, but we need something from God to make us complete. And it makes me laugh because Mr. Armstrong, back in the old days, so many times he'd start a message at the Feast of Tabernacles and he'd say, brethren, why are we here? You know, I guess he was doing that going back to before I was born. And the answer, some people would say, because we're not all there. But the idea is we're here keeping God's feast and learning because we're lacking something and we want to get it. I'm spending more time on this than I intended, but I think it's worth that. So, Micah, did I at all help with addressing that? I hope for all of us. Okay, so again, we can do this, but God can know what's in man's heart. You could say we might be able to fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. So we go on again with a contrast. You know, as a partridge that broods but doesn't hatch, he who gets riches but not by right, it'll leave him. And the contrast is, man. You know, we're seeing man's best efforts don't work, but at the bottom part of verse 13, those who depart from me will be written in the earth because they first... Oh, no, I'm going down to verse 14 is where the contrast comes in. Heal me, O Lord, and I'll be healed. Save me and I'll be saved, for you're my praise. So we can't do it on our own, but God can save us. He can literally heal us. Now, some people look at this and say, okay, which is it? Is this Jeremiah who's sick and he wrote down that he's asking God to heal him? Or is this a description of when mankind has their eyes open and the Spirit is poured out that they repent and turn to God? And it could be either. I tend to lean towards it being the latter, that it's about mankind. But since Jeremiah was always writing about how he was crying and he's hurt and he's upset, it could, well, and I don't mean to belittle Jeremiah. It's just kind of fun. Like, we know him. It's like, if he were in the class, we'd be teasing him at times, but he'd be somebody who we'd want to spend time with. I want to back up to the end of verse 13 where it mentions the fountain of living waters and remind us of John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. John 7:37-39 is where Christ went on that great day of the feast, the last day, and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. So, that's mostly what it says in John 7:37-39. The idea is fountains of living water are often symbolic of God's Spirit that is going to be available in great abundance. Okay, now I want to move on and look at this. Because as I said, verse 14 you can interpret a couple ways, but if you read it into the end of verse 18, you see Jeremiah, you know, seeming to ask God to protect him and saying, oh, people are against me. Verse 15, they say to me, like they're mocking, where's the word of the Lord? Like, come on, prophet, where's the word of the Lord? You know, let it come now. And Jeremiah said, well, for me, I haven't hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you. I'm trying to follow you, God. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there. Don't be a terror to me. Jeremiah's pleading God, don't be away. Don't leave me. Don't leave me in the day of my doom, but let them be ashamed who persecute me. So, God, don't let me suffer, but you can let them suffer. And a little bit of an imprecatory psalm there. And that might be how we feel sometimes. You know, I've been there, and it's easy to go there. Usually I try not to. And sometimes when we're like that, God might respond the same way he did to Jeremiah. God doesn't baby him this time or all, but he says, get back to work, Jeremiah. Verse 19, the Lord said to me, go stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and out. And he goes on to give them a message. So Jeremiah is feeling sorry for himself. God, don't leave me. They're picking on me. Jeremiah, you got a job to do. You know, sometimes that's what you need to do. It's like, hey, just go do what I told you to do. And in verses 21 to 27, we see one of the strongest places in the major prophets describing the sin of Sabbath breaking and God's command to keep the Sabbath. Okay, so look, they're breaking the Sabbath. You know, don't carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. Hallow the Sabbath day. We spend some time in Isaiah 58 where we see what we call the spirit of the law. Here's, you know, pretty much the letter. Don't carry heavy burdens. And it's implied that they were bringing things into market, probably. You could make a reference to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 to 18. When Nehemiah is the governor, he sees these people camped out outside. They're bringing stuff into the market on Sabbath. He says, they shouldn't be doing this. So he orders them, close the gates. Don't let them in. And he sees them camped outside waiting, and he tells them, don't you come here do that. He says, if you do it again, I will lay hands on you. It's implied that he wasn't going to ordain them. So, you know, Nehemiah is an interesting study. We'll look at him later. It's worth noting, let me give you, this is somewhat of a trivia, but you might have heard the phrase, a Sabbath day's journey, or have you heard that? Okay, some people say that the ancient rabbis, like around the time of Christ or thereabouts, combined this command with some other places where a distance is mentioned, like in Numbers 35, verse 5. And this one I think is a stretch. Numbers 35, 5 is how much room to give around the Levites. You know, Levites were given towns, and they had a certain amount of land around them. And also, that was Numbers 35:5, Joshua chapter 3 and verse 4. Joshua 3:4 is when they were going to cross the Jordan River. And God has the priest carry the Ark of the Covenant, and he tells everybody else to follow at a certain distance. The distance being 2,000 cubits. And that was the area around the Levitical town. So these rabbis put this not carrying a burden together with 2,000 cubits and came up with a Sabbath day journey. And so that's how they defined how far you could carry something on the Sabbath. I don't think that's what God had in mind. That's where I say, look at Isaiah 58. Don't put your foot on the Sabbath. But he doesn't give a list of how far you can carry something or how much weight it had to be. And we spent some time in practical Christianity discussing that. So we're not going to define a Sabbath day's journey. But we can see clearly God doesn't want us carrying burdens, doing this work, you know, doing our regular buying and selling and all that on the Sabbath. Instead, we want to strive for the spirit of the law, understanding that Isaiah 58 still leaves us with a lot of questions. So let's go on to chapter 18. This is referred to as the lesson of the potter, partly because at the beginning it says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause you, you hear my words. Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house and I'll talk to you when you get there. It's almost like he got a text. get down there and I'll call you when you get there. So he does. And Jeremiah goes and he watches the potter working at the wheel. Have you ever, guys, you ever watched a potter? Someone doing? I remember clearly on Sue and I's honeymoon, we went to Gatlinburg. And someday while we were there, we went up to Pigeon Forge, and there was one of these shops where somebody had this wheel, and they got this lump, and they go, you know, and they kind of do this, and it raises up, it's circular. And I saw once it didn't look quite right, so they just went, and it's now it's just this flat blob again, just like that. And they start over. And it says Jeremiah saw that. They're making something, and it wasn't quite right, and they put it down and start it over again. And God says, Jeremiah, you see this? Well, yeah. Verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And he goes on, the instant I speak of a nation to pluck it up or to pull it down and destroy it, if it turns from its evil, I'll relent of the disaster. Look, I was going to smash you, but if you change, I don't have to smash you. God is saying, I have that prerogative. But it goes the other way. Verse 9, the instant I speak of a nation concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, if it does evil, I'm going to relent from the good I was going to do. So God is saying, hey, I've got the power over you the same way a potter has over the clay. And guess what? The clay has no say in the matter. And I say that not because God is cruel or harsh. He's not. But we see the lesson. Matter of fact, you might want to make a reference to Romans chapter 9. Paul makes the point about the potter. God can make some vessels to honor and some to dishonor. He can make something a fine glass that he wants to drink out of, or he can make it, you know, a chamber pot that he's going to do his business in. Luckily, God doesn't do that, as far as I know. He does. He's spirit. But, you know, you don't have any say. You are what God makes you. But one of the points I'm making is God doesn't owe anyone. Even if we do good, God doesn't have to give us blessing. I think that's an important lesson that can come from the book of Job. Because Job was saying, hey, I've been doing good. I know I'm not perfect, but God, I didn't deserve all this. I was like, yeah, but you didn't deserve all the good. You know, God doesn't have to bless us just because we're doing things. But God's purpose and plan is to bless us. You know, and he's not fair to us in the opposite direction. He's not smashing us and beating us down when we don't deserve it. He's almost always giving us extra chances. He's offering us eternal life. You know, sacrificed his only son to pay the death penalty that we owed. It meant a lot to me when I finally learned the lesson that life is not fair. You know, life isn't fair, but it's unfair in my favor and in all of our favor. We don't get what we deserve. Because what's fair is, like I said, we die and stay dead forever. That's fair, but I don't want that. So God's kind of making that point, and specifically to the nation of Israel, or Judah, specifically here, and goes on. But he said, with that understanding, we say in verse 11, speak to the men of Judah and say, I'm fashioning disaster against you. Return everyone from his evil way. Say, look, this could happen, but turn around, do what's right. And guess what they said? That's hopeless. We'll just have to do our own thing. I've heard people say similar things, that's no good. We're just going to have to do our own thing and see what happens. You know, they didn't try what God wanted them to do. By the way, the thing about being able to be forgiven if you change your ways, the chapter of Ezekiel 18 is another good parallel. And really, the entire chapter deals with that quite a bit. That even if you're going evil, if you repent, you get good. But if you're doing good and you change to evil, you get the punishment. We'll talk more about that when we get to Ezekiel. We go on from here in verse 18, bad thing for Jeremiah. They said, the people in Judah, let's devise plans against Jeremiah. We're sick of listening to this guy tell us what's going on. You know, the law won't perish from the priest or counsel from the wise. Let's attack him with the tongue. Let's say bad things about him. You know, let's get Jeremiah. Jeremiah does the right thing. He calls out to God, not only for protection, but also for vengeance. We see a bit of imprecatory prayer here. Verse 19, give heed to me, O Lord. Listen to the voice of those who contend against me. Shall evil be repaid for good? They've dug a pit. He goes on. Verse 21, he's getting pretty harsh. Deliver their children to the famine, pour out their blood. Who? Jeremiah's in a bad mood, I'd say. Maybe he's gone a little bit too far. But one thing I'll say, he's not now the weeping prophet. He's not bawling his eyes out. He's ticked off and calling for vengeance. He'll need to rise beyond that, and I think he will. He goes on, verse 23, Lord, you know their counsel which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity. Don't blot out their sin. Let them be overthrown. And he goes from there. I made a link back to chapter 14, verse 11. 14, verse 11 is one of the places where it says, don't pray for these people and for their good. Here he's praying for the people, but not for their good. Again, I like to use that term imprecatory because it makes me sound smart, but it just means God, let them have it, you know, praying for someone for bad. And I'm going to make the point that we see Jeremiah here as part of his journey to becoming a man of God. I'd say he's not as spiritually mature as he will be later. So what we're seeing from Jeremiah here isn't the example for us to follow, but maybe it can be encouraging if we say, okay, I felt that way too, and Jeremiah grew and matured beyond that, maybe so can I. That's the way I would see that, and maybe one of the main reasons it's there. Again, seems to be a clean break to a new thought as we go into the next chapter. So I hope you'll bear with me as we chug along. I've sometimes referred to chapter 19 as the hell chapter. Not because it has anything to do with that ever-burning hell, but it's in what's called the Valley of Hinnom. I was going to write it on the board, but it's spelled out here. Which is the same valley we believe that in Christ's time was called the Valley of Gehenna. Okay, so it's a steep valley outside of Jerusalem. And Gehenna is based from something, some Hinnom, and I don't remember the Hebrew. And there's some bad stuff happened there, and that's part of the problem. So God tells Jeremiah, get a potter's earthen flask. So get a clay bottle. Go out there to the Valley of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim the words that I'll tell you. Once again, he gets a text. Go out there, and when you get there, I'll tell you what you're supposed to say. So he's out there holding this bottle, waiting for God to send him a message. Well, he's not. He doesn't have a cell phone, but God's going to tell him, and then he does. Hear the word. This is verse 3. Of the Lord, kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, I'm going to bring such a catastrophe on this place, whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. That's got to be some bad news if your ears are tingling. Why? Verse 4, they've forsaken me and made this an alien place. They've burned incense in it to other gods. So he sent Jeremiah out there to the place where some of the worst sins happen, saying it's right here, burning incense to these other gods, filling the place with the blood of the innocents. What do you mean blood of innocents? They burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal. I didn't command it or speak it. It didn't come to my mind. God's saying, look, it's right here where you've been doing it. Everybody knows it. You're sacrificing your own children. And God's saying, I never would have thought of such a thing. Verse 6, therefore, behold, the days are coming that this place shall no more be called Tophet or the Valley of Hinnom. So Tophet was the place within the Valley of Hinnom, like the specific location. The valley, you know what a valley is. So there's a place within it that's called Tophet, where the child sacrifice happened. And he promises dire punishment. Starting in verse 7, I'll make void the counsel of Judah. I'll cause them to fall by the sword before the hand of their enemies. I'll give their corpses as meat to the birds of the heaven and beasts of the earth. Make this city desolate and a hissing. In verse 10, after Jeremiah proclaims all this, then break the flask. So bring this out there as a prop, say this very strong message, and smash it. That's going to get people's attention, if nothing else. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. This is verse 11. Even so, I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which can't be made whole again. They'll bury them in Tophet till there's no place to bury. So right here, there's going to be your dead bodies, not just the child sacrifice, but you people and the people of the city. And there's going to be so many dead bodies, you run out of room to bury them. This is a pretty dire message. Verse 14, Jeremiah came from Tophet where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. He stood in the court of the Lord's house. So he goes up to the temple. See, he does that there as a witness, then comes and says, behold, I'll bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I've pronounced against it. Because they've stiffened their necks. So it's bad enough he's outside the city in the valley where they did child sacrifice, makes a strong proclamation, breaks the flask. Then he marches up right into the temple and tells them pretty much the same thing. Guess what? People don't like that. People don't like being told you're wrong and you're going to suffer for it. And that's where we go straight into chapter 20, part of the same message. Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, well, whoever that is, well, he was the chief governor of the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Chief governor of the house of the Lord, it's thought that he was in charge of the temple guards, like he's in charge of security. So he's got an armed force at his command. And it says, verse 2, Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks. There's some question, he could have been, he walked up and slapped him or just punched him in the, maybe hit him in the solar plexus. While he's doubled over, he gives him a left cross. Or he's the captain of the guard, he sends them, arrest that guy, drag him over here. Maybe he has him beat him up a little. Either way, Jeremiah is getting the bad end of this. And then he puts him in the stocks, which were on the high gate of Benjamin, which is so out there outside the temple. He's put in the stocks. He's going to be left there all night. You guys, what are stocks? Not stocks and bonds, of course. You guys been to a place where they have that and you stick your head and your hands in for a picture? Anybody done that? I have. I've been to Colonial Williamsburg several times. I wanted to bring that to mind because the ones that they set up for you to take pictures, they don't hurt because the holes are real big. You can stick your head in and pull it out. Stick your head in, pull it out, shake it all around. You do the hokey pokey. Okay, but real stocks aren't like that. They put you in and they slam it down and lock it, and it's uncomfortable. It's nice to do this to get a picture. How'd you like to stay there till tomorrow morning? And I'll say, what I'm getting is Jeremiah is suffering. This is serious business. They just beat him up. They put him in there. He's on display. What has he got to do when he's got to go to the bathroom? He's probably just got to do his business right there and suffer for it. People can come by and throw tomatoes and rotten eggs and stuff at him. He's in a bad way. It happens the next day after he's out there all night. And by the way, it's thought that while he's there suffering during the night might be where he writes what's in the latter part of this chapter. So later we're going to read what amounts to a lament or imprecation. Maybe he thought of that. He couldn't have wrote it down because he's in the stocks, but maybe he composes it in his head to write down later. Yes, Austin?
Well, those kind of stocks different to the ones that we think of nowadays? Because I didn't know if they were invented all the way back.
That's a reasonable question, and the answer is I don't know. I mean, it was some form, because I've seen the ones where you see the head and the hands. I've seen some where you're down sitting and your feet, your legs are in, and your hands. Either way, all night, it's pretty miserable. So, yeah, there's not a description here, and God didn't give us a PowerPoint to show us, unfortunately. Either way, Jeremiah has done this, and the next morning it comes, verse 3, Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Here's where we see Jeremiah, remember, suffering prophet who's seems to be a little bit of a crybaby. Well, he's got some strength and some sass to him. It says, the Lord has not called your name Pashur. Pashur means large or free. It's related to that word. It said, your name will be Magor-Missabib. Magor-Missabib, which means fear all around. Now, you're not free or expansive. Fear all around. Dude, you'd better be afraid. All around. Watch your back. For thus says the Lord, it's not Jeremiah, I'll make you a terror to yourself and your friends, and they'll fall by the sword. It seems that God gave Jeremiah a personal prophecy against this one man. And there aren't many of those in the Bible. There's prophecies against nations and sometimes about a particular people. But here, okay, you, Pashur, your name's now Magor-Missabib. And verse 6 says, you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die, and be buried there, and all your friends to whom you've prophesied lies. So, okay, this is what you get for beating up the prophet and sticking him in stocks all night. But it's worth noting, Jeremiah is giving him the word from God. Jeremiah is not just venting his own anger and frustration, although he might have had some anger and frustration, but this is from God to show, hey, I appoint a prophet. Respect that prophet. That's what you should do. If you cross him, you're crossing me, so to speak. And there's where I said verses 7 and 8 might begin perhaps Jeremiah's thoughts while he was in the stocks. And I'm saying perhaps. It says, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You're stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. When I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision. I said, he's saying, look, I went out, I did your job, and people are making fun of me. They don't like me. And you made me do this, God. You know, you're stronger than me. It's not like you gave me a choice. I had to go do this. Verse 9, it's interesting. Then I said, well, I won't make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. It's like Jeremiah said, I'm going to stop being a prophet. I'm not doing this anymore. But finish the verse. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. So it's like, I couldn't stop being a prophet. God's message was in me, and I had to let it out. And to me, that's kind of encouraging because I don't want to be like Jeremiah where he's really ticked off and angry at people. But I think there's a story in the book of Acts where the disciples are now apostles and they're proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ and the gospel, and they throw him in prison. And the next day they bring him and said, didn't we tell you not to preach in this man's name? And they say, we cannot help but to preach in his name. We can't help it. We've got to do this. You know, I got to tell somebody. I got to share this message. Jeremiah seemed to be like that, even when he's thinking, well, I'm just going to stop. I'm not being a prophet anymore. Look what is getting me. But I got to do it. I know what's right. It kind of reminds me, it wasn't circumstances like this, but I reached the point where I knew it was time to counsel for baptism when I said, I know what's right, and I know that I know it. I can't not live this way of life. Since I know I can't not do it, I better jump in full bore and commit. You know, and many of you know what I mean or how it feels. He goes on in verse 10, I heard many mocking, fear on every side. What is fear on every side? Magor Missabib. Hey, Jeremiah, Magor Missabib. You know, they started calling him that, you know, making fun of him. Report, they say, and we'll report it. Jeremiah, all my acquaintances watch for my stumbling. They're saying, perhaps he could be induced and we'll prevail. Maybe we can trick Jeremiah, get him to say something that'll get him in trouble. He's already in the stocks all night. He's in trouble. Sorry, I can't help but think some of that's funny. But he goes on from there. Now, I like, in verses 11, 12, and 13, Jeremiah, you know, and maybe this is following, I know some of the formats for a lament, but he seems to gain his faith and confidence. The Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. You know, verse 12, O Lord of hosts, you test the righteous and see the mind and the heart. Let me see your vengeance on them, for I've pleaded my cause. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, it seemed Jeremiah had studied the Psalms himself, because he does a pretty good job bringing that out. But then maybe he goes back to another bout of depression, or at least that's how this what amounts to a lament ends up. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let not the day be blessed in which my mother bore me. So, oh, I wish I'd never been born. That might sound familiar. Now, I think Job says something like that in the midst of dialogues in his talk. He says the same thing. Oh, if only I'd stayed in my mother and never been born. So that's something people do when they get so depressed. It's just, I wish I hadn't been born. But he'll pick up and move from there. But actually, that's where we're going to stop, because chapters 21 and 22 go together. And we've covered a fair bit of ground as it is. I don't know if I inspired any questions. Maybe none I could answer. And yes, Micah.
Can you tell me what the Pashur meant again? That priest.
Oh, Pashur meant, let me look it up, large or free. So he had a name, you know. And actually, I can relate to that because Frank, they say, comes from the word for free. Not large, I hope, but Magor Missabib was not a positive name. Okay, I was going to say, and we'll stop these couple minutes. That might enable us to get this photo done.